All right. Good morning. I want to put in my own personal plug for Epic, too. It's awesome. My kids have both been going to that, and they come back from that fired up for the Lord. They just loved it every time they went. So I encourage you to give to that if you can, because they do awesome work with those kids. All right. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians will be in chapter 11 today. While you're turning, I'm going to go ahead and pray again because I know we don't have to, but I like to. So we're going to pray again. Lord, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for the ways that you've blessed me personally through this church and everyone in it, and all the work that I see us doing together. It's awesome to be able to pull together and do a lot of good things in the community and in the world. I pray for today's meeting. I pray that you help me to be clear in teaching your word, and I pray that we can learn a lot about how to have dynamic meetings and what you say here in 1 Corinthians. Amen. All right, so as you probably know if you've been here for this series, Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians. He wrote this letter to the churches in Corinth. I say churches and not church because it was a lot like we do in this church. It was home churches there. They didn't meet in large meetings. They met mostly in small churches. It wasn't really safe for them to meet in large meetings. They did when they could, but most of the time it was smaller home churches. And there were a lot of problems in this church, man. They had a lot of things going on there. This city in general was pretty robust in the way that they would party. They had a lot of sin issues going on in this city, and the church reflected that. They did too. And so Paul's addressing a lot of issues, moral issues that are going on in the church there. And last week, he looked at how he was talking about the meetings and how the meetings were going when they would meet in their houses. So for example, last week he was talking about how women and men should dress a certain way when they go to church, not because they had to make God happy, that God would be mad at them if they were casual, but because women were enjoying, for example, women were enjoying their freedom. They didn't have to wear their head coverings or whatever when they would go out because they're free and under Christ, which is true, and they had that freedom. Unfortunately, in that culture, for women to go out in public, it meant that, if they were a woman to go out in public without her head covered, it meant that she was dressed up like a prostitute, and it was reflecting poorly on the church. People started to think of Christians as this sex cult or whatever. And so he was imploring them, hey, make sure you cover your heads. And he would say, guys, you make sure you cut your hair, because guys with long hair had similar connotations. And it wasn't because of male or women roles. It was mainly because of cultural impact and the reflection it had on the Christian church. And so he's going on from that, and he's talking about how their meetings were showing up. And he says, I'm giving you this instruction. In giving this instruction, I'm not praising you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. These meetings, when they get together, they're supposed to be for the better. They're supposed to be an encouragement. They're supposed to be building each other up. And instead, bad things are going on in their meetings. And so Paul here is going to talk about what their meetings look like now and what they're supposed to look like. And this is the passage, where he talks about communion. And he uses the Lord's Supper as an example of what the meeting should look like. So let's take a look at what he says here. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 11, Paul says, well, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. It's almost like they were asking him to pray. Isn't it great how we get together and we have so much fun? And he was saying, no, it's not that awesome. So let's break this down. The biggest problem that they're having is these divisions in their meetings. Now, Paul addressed the problem of divisions and factions within the church early in this letter. In fact, that was one of the first things that he addressed with these people because it was the most destructive. However, this isn't quite the same thing. Earlier in the letter, he was discussing divisions which were around leaders and charismatic leaders. Some people would say, well, we follow Paul's teachings, and others say, well, we follow Apollos or Peter or whoever. And it was split in the church, and they were kind of contentious with each other. But as we see here, what we're reading in this problem, this is not the same issue. These folks are getting together, and in their meetings, in their individual home church meetings, they are just kind of hanging out in their own cliques, and it's usually along socioeconomic lines, where you got the richer people hanging out with the richer people and the poorer people hanging out with the poorer people. And so those are the divisions he's talking about. And then verse 19 sounds kind of weird if you read it straight-faced. If you read it, like he says, well, there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. It's almost like he's saying there should be factions. This is Paul gets a little, 1st and 2nd Corinthians especially, he gets a little sarcastic, and I think this one should be read with a little sarcasm. Basically what he's saying is, of course there's divisions. How else would you guys know who's cool, right? How else would you know who's good and who's not if you don't divide it up? He's calling them out on these divisions. And so what's going on here? He says, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So this sounds like a pretty awesome meeting. I mean, these Bible studies, man, we don't do them like that anymore. What they did was they had the Lord's Supper, and that's the Last Supper, and we'll discuss that here in a bit. Most of us are familiar with what that is. But in addition to that, what they would do, and with kind of the tradition that they had going on there, was they would get together, they would have their prayer, they would have their Bible study, or their scripture study. They didn't really call it the Bible then. And then they would have communion. And they would also have what they called a love feast, which was just for them to get together and have a meal together. So keep in mind now, they're meeting in people's homes, and usually the people who were rich enough to have large enough homes, these are the rich people, right? Because the poor people didn't have large enough homes for people to meet in. So they would meet in these homes, the rich people would bring food, and since they were there, they lived in the rich part of town, they'd get loaded, man. They'd eat all the food, they'd drink all the booze, and the poorer people who would come later, because they're coming from farther away or whatever, they were left with nothing. They didn't have any food left for them, all the booze was gone, and all the rich people were already having fun and they were drunk. That's why he says, what? What is going on here? That is not how you do a Bible study. So then he asks them some pretty pointed questions here. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Basically, he's telling them, you people, you should eat at home. If this is what's going on, just eat at home. Drink at home before you come. That way you're not so hungry when you get there that you got to eat everything. Can't you do that? Why do you wait until you're in front of these poor people eating? He says, do you despise the church of God? I'm sure if you ask these folks if they despise their church, they would say, heck no, it's a lot of fun. You know, we love it here. They weren't intending to despise the church. But Paul is reminding them that we are all in this church together. He's already told them that there are no Jews or Greeks. There's no male or female. We're all united in Christ. And so the church is, these are your brothers and your sisters. And so when you're doing this kind of stuff, you're despising the church. In other words, you're turning what God had designed the church to be upside down and using it for self-centered purposes, self-indulgent purposes. And one of the things that they're doing, he says, they're shaming those who have nothing. They're shaming them. I'm sure that might not have been their intent, at least not all of them. They were just having a good time hanging out with their friends, and yet these people who were poor, who barely had enough money to scrape together food for themselves or their families, are coming to these meetings, and the richer people are already stuffed to the gills and half lit because they've been drinking. It's just putting them to shame. That's a pretty serious issue. It's not that they're just having too much fun. When Paul's shining a light on it and saying, look, pay attention to what's going on here. You're really shaming those people who have nothing. And God has a really big heart for the poor. And you should too. So that's the situation. Pretty grim. as we, I mean, I think we can all agree that's not cool how it, you can't handle a church like that. So, is this relevant to us today? You might look at a passage like this and say, well, at least I'm not getting plastered at church, right? This is not my issue. I don't have a sin in this area, so I'm going to go ahead and just read past this passage. I'll catch you next week, right? It's easy to do that. It's easy to say, well, this is not my problem. I don't do this. But we need to take a closer look because it's not just about this one issue. As we've seen throughout study in 1 Corinthians, it's not about him speaking to specific issues in our lives. It's more like he's addressing principles that are going on within the church or going on within our hearts and helping us to see the principles that are at play here so that we can improve. Let me ask you this. How well or how often do you initiate with guests or new people in our meetings? That's a good question, right? How often, in other words, how often do you associate with people who are different from you in our meetings? This is something that I struggle with personally. I'm not really good with meeting new people. I have a hard time introducing myself to folks. I'm kind of insecure that way. So this is something that I struggle with. Please don't feel like I'm up here yelling at you because this is not that. This is all of us need to get together and think about how well are we initiating with people who are different from us. In these churches in Corinth, the rich people were hanging out with the rich people and the poor people were hanging out with the poor people and they didn't really mix very well. There was a lot of contention there. And Paul's calling them out on it. How well do we do that? In Romans 15, Paul told them, he says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Well, you might say, well, I accept people. I'm not turning people away at the door. I don't tell them to get out because they're different. That's not me. But are you accepting them as Christ accepted us? That's the real question. See, when Christ, he had a really good clique going, right? He was in the Trinity. He was part of the Godhead from eternity. He was in heaven with perfect union with God. Part of that whole Trinity of Godhood that is awesome and perfect. And he wanted to accept humanity into that. So what did he do? Did he say, nah, those guys are just a little too poor for me? No, he laid aside everything and to be born as a human being, not even a rich human being, but a poor one. Growing up poor, growing up on the run from the government. That's how God handles us. He didn't hang out with his own clique. He reached across the universe in order to accept us into his family. That's how we're supposed to accept people. Well, there's some good exceptions to that. You might say, well, I came here to have fellowship with my friends. That's why I come to church. This is Xenos Christian Fellowship, after all. We come here to have fellowship with our friends. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And so you might use that as an excuse, but I think Paul would say, don't you have homes that you can do that in? Aren't there other times where you could get together and spend a lot of time? If you don't see each other so much that the only time you get together is at these church meetings, which are designed to be bringing in guests and make them feel welcome, shouldn't you find some time outside of those meetings to do that so that you're a little more freed up during these meetings? I think that's what Paul would say. Do you not have homes to eat and drink? You might say, well, I'm shy, but I'm a shy person. Some people are really gifted at meeting new people. I'm not one of those people. I had a friend of mine who, we went to a water park one time together, our families did, and we would get in line for like a water slide with a bunch of strangers. And by the time we get to the water slide, they're still strangers to me, but they're his best friends. This guy would talk to everybody, get to know them, find out where they work. I mean, he would know, he would almost be like there, he's adding them to his Christmas card list by the time we get to the ride. It's crazy. He was really gifted at that kind of stuff. And me, I would say maybe three words to him. That's just how I am. You might say that. I'm shy. It's hard for me to meet new people. I get it. But that's not an excuse. That just means you're in a clique of one. And this is the clique that I'm happy with. And I don't want to step outside of my comfort zone. I get it. I really do. But I'll tell you something. When I have bothered to push against this resistance that I have to meet other people, I'm always meeting people that I care about. I make friends with them. And it's what we're called to do. You might say, I have nothing to offer others. This is one that runs through my head a lot, this insecurity. Well, they've got friends. They're here with friends. They've already been introduced to some people. I've got nothing to add to that conversation. Look, what are you saying here? It's about you now, isn't it? This is something that I struggle with. I don't have anything to offer to that person. Well, it's not about me, is it? It's about them and meeting their needs, making them feel welcome. You got one guy lurking in the edges, giving them the stink eye because you're too afraid to go talk to them. That may give them the heebie-jeebies. They don't want to come back. We have to overcome these barriers and be welcoming to people. Introduce ourselves to new folks. How often do you come to meetings seeking to meet someone else's needs? This Corinthian church, they were given to these meetings and they were looking to meet their own needs, weren't they? That was the big deal. That was the whole problem. It was the self-indulgent, self-centered lifestyle that they would go in and they would make sure that they would eat all the food that they could and drink all the booze that they could and not bother about the needs of other people. Are you going into meetings like this one or like your home church meetings? Are you going in there and you're trying to meet the needs of other people? Well, you might say, I came to learn God's word. That's why I come to these meetings. I come to study God's word. That's what I'm there for. Fair enough. That's why we have a teaching. That's what we're trying to do right now. Learn God's word. That's okay. However, as we already saw in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul said this, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He's not against knowledge, don't get me wrong. Paul is pro-knowledge. He was a smart guy, very educated dude. But knowledge by itself, without practicing what we learn and putting it into practice in our relationships with other people, including strangers and people who are different from us, it makes us arrogant. If you continue to learn more and more about the Bible and more about your faith, that's a good thing. But if you don't put it into practice, what that leads to self-righteousness. It leads to, I know things about my faith that you don't know. And that makes me better. And it makes me start to look down on people. So instead of lifting others up, instead of helping others along and building them up, we become arrogant. If you've come to learn God's word, that's awesome. Part of learning God's word is putting it into practice. These meetings aren't just lectures. They're labs, too. You got to put that stuff into practice so you learn it. Well, you might say, well, I came to praise God. I've come to worship. This is how I worship. And I'm here for that. I'm not here to be meeting other people and rubbing elbows with folks. Okay, fair enough. That may be true that that's why you're coming. But I think John would have something to say about that. In 1 John, he says, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that one who loves God should love his brother also. In the New Testament, we learn that part of loving God, part of worshiping him, is loving his people, is loving one another. In fact, I would argue that it's impossible to worship God while not loving other people. You can't do it. Part of worshiping our Father in heaven is serving his people on earth. So then Paul brings up the Lord's Supper. And this is communion for those of you who are unaware. And he describes what it is, and he uses this as an example. He says, I received from the Lord that which also I also deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, so Paul's recounting the story. It's in Luke 22 also, of the Last Supper. And this is Jesus' last meal he had. It was Passover. It was the last meal that he had with his disciples. And he instituted this ritual that we call communion. Now, it's interesting. In the New Testament, you only see two rituals. In the Old Testament, there were plenty. There were plenty of rituals. It was to kind of remind people of the problem that God has with them, of their sin, and that they had to continually have a sacrifice to pay for their sin, and that they were profane and God is holy, and just reinforcing that whole division between us and God. In the New Testament, we have Jesus, and he's in this communion. He's proclaiming what's going on here. All the other rituals are gone because of what? This new covenant. This new covenant that comes from my blood. And so we need to do this one instead of all the others. The other ritual that he instituted was baptism, which only happens once. This is the only ongoing ritual that we have as Christians in the New Testament. But it's interesting. If you read what Paul wrote here, and you read what Luke wrote in Luke 22, it's a little different. The order's a little different. The words are a little different. And so Paul here is... he's talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's emphasizing different things. He's mixing things up a little bit. And I think what he's trying to do is he's focusing on the heart attitude of communion and not the formalism. Not the formal, this is the right way to do it, but rather, this is the right heart attitude to have while you do it. And when you focus on that, it's a big change. See, these folks in Corinth, they thought, all right, we've got this Lord's Supper, we'll do that, and we can do whatever else we want. As long as we're doing the communion right, all the other stuff is cool. And God's still happy with us. And Paul is reminding them that, no, 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 your heart attitude is all wrong here. When you really think about what communion is, it has an answer to cliquishness. It answers that. Jesus, as I said earlier, left the best clique in the universe and reached across it to us. And they were using the Lord's Supper as an excuse to be self-centered. But the Lord's Supper answers selfish indulgences like that. They were really turning this whole idea of the Lord's Supper upside down and making it about them and how they can meet their needs and be self-indulgent. When you really think about the Lord's Supper and what it's there for, they were turning it totally upside down. Instead of being about how God came to serve us and how we should now serve others, it's turned into something like, well, God served me, so I must be pretty great. I'm going to serve me too. That's kind of how they were doing it. And they were totally missing the reminder of communion. Communion is a reminder to them of their deep need. Paul brings up the body of Christ. And he brings that up first. And in Luke 22, it's the wine comes up first. But Paul's bringing up the body first. And it represents how Christ lived for us. He lived the life that you and I can't live. He lived in a way that was without sin. We can't do that. That's God's standard. God's standard is perfection, no sin. And we can't meet that standard. So we have a problem with him, or rather, he has one with us. We have to pay the penalty for those sins. Penalty is death. That's where the blood comes in. The wine represents Christ's blood. It was spilled for you and me. In the Old Testament, when they would have these sacrifices to pay for sin, and they knew that it wasn't really paying for sin, that it was a foreshadowing, it was a symbol of a sacrifice that God would send later to pay for sin. And what did they do? They had to slaughter the animal, and then they would sprinkle its blood on the altar as a symbolism that it's dead. There's no blood in the animal anymore. It's dead. That's where the wine comes in. To pay for us to get into heaven, to pay for us to have a relationship with God, Christ had to die. And communion is a reminder of that. Jesus says, when you do this, remember me. Remember what you were and what I've done for you. Is this because he's so needy? He wants us to, he keeps reminding us, well, you know, remember, I did die for you. Every time we start to complain, well, I did die, but I guess I could do this too. You know, we're like that. We're like that. Our kids, they start to complain, well, I do provide a home for you. That's my thing. You never do anything for me. Well, I do pay your mortgage here. You are warm and you're eating. That's not how Jesus is, though. He wants us to remember this because we forget. We start to think, well, I'm pretty awesome. I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, I'm bad enough that Christ had to die for me. It's a reminder for us that we need. Look, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, the whole idea of communion might seem weird to you. But the message is clear that we have this issue with God, and if you want to have this relationship with Him, the point of communion is that we have to take that bread and we have to take that wine and accept it into our bodies. And just like bread and wine will nourish our bodies, Christ will nourish our souls. But we have to make that decision to accept that gift. We have to say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. That's what communion is about. It's a symbolism that we have made that decision to accept that gift. If you're here today as a Christian, now, we don't do communion every week in this church. Some churches do that. We do it a little differently. We have it as often as we do it, as Jesus said. And we usually do it in our home churches. It's a little more intimate that way. But when we do it, we should be remembering why we need to do it. This is the answer to religious formalism. What do I mean by religious formalism? This is when, like the Corinthian church, they thought, well, as long as they're doing the communion thing right, everything else is cool. This is the idea that I can live my life however I want, but as long as I go and I do the right rituals at church, God's still happy with me. That's religious formalism. We got to do things the right way. I mean, I got to wear the right robes. I got to say the right prayers. I got to say them the right amount of times. I got to have the right bread and the right wine in the right order with the right recipe. The right colors. And if I do all these things, God's happy. That's religious formalism. I think I've told this story before, but that's okay. I'm going to tell it again. My men's group went on a retreat one time, and we were going to have communion. And because I wasn't thinking ahead, I totally forgot to get the stuff that we needed for communion. So a few of us to get together, we went to the local convenience store at the retreat, and we're talking about, hey, we're having communion. We should get some wine. We should get some bread. And I said to my friend, I don't buy a lot of wine. You pick the wine. I'll pick the bread out. So I got a bag of Wonder Bread. He picks up a white wine. And we get up to the counter. And the lady behind the counter knew exactly what we were doing because we were just talking about it. And she says, isn't this supposed to be red wine? And she's eyeballing the Wonder Bread too, like, It might be fortified, but that's not the body of Christ. You know, what's the answer? What is that? That's formalism. You're doing it wrong. There used to be articles about how certain churches required that you had to have a certain recipe for the bread. And if it wasn't wheat bread, if it was rice-based bread, it wasn't good. It's not communion. And you're not forgiven anymore. That's formalism. But Paul, in his wisdom, comes in and he talks about the ritual of communion and he does it all out of order compared to what Jesus did it. Why? Because the order is not important. Jesus, as you'll notice if you go and read it, and you read this account that Paul's given us, he never says, this is how you do it. You got to make sure you do it this order. And you got to make sure that it's done every week at a certain time of day. Now, you look at the rituals in the Old Testament, they're very specific. Man, you got to do this one this every month, and you got to do this one every week, and you got to do this one every day, and you got to do this one once a year, and there's specific times, specific orders. Very, very clear. You have to do it just right. Jesus says, well, when you do it, do it. I mean, make sure you remember me when you do it as often as you do. That's what he says. That's it. That's the only command. How often it's done? Well, however often you do it. There's no formalism to this. See, God doesn't really like religious formalism. As often as he gave these rituals in the Old Testament, he never wanted them to only relate to him formalistically. He had this to say in Isaiah. The Lord says, These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Now, at first, it sounds like, hey, that's pretty cool. They're going to get to see wonders. The wonders he's talking about are them being conquered by Babylon and being shipped off. That's the wonder that he's talking about. It's not like, oh, they get to do some magic tricks and they're going to be amazed, right? That's not what he's saying. These people, they come near to them with their mouth, honor them with him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. That's what legalism is. That's what formalism is. It's the idea that we can make God happy just by jumping through the right hoops in the right order and then live our lives for ourselves. That's what was going on in this Corinthian church. That's what happens, I think, in most churches today, that where formalism takes place. Most people, I'm not saying everybody, and I'm not saying all of the churches are bad. What I am saying is a lot of people, they just do the rituals and then they live their lives however they want the rest of the week. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Our relationship with God is supposed to be just that, a relationship. I don't relate to my wife that way, where I have to have a certain ritual, and I do certain things, I can only approach her in certain days of the week. That's not how relationships work, and that's not how God wants us to relate to him. Well, you might say, well, I'm not a ritualistic person. Well, really? How do you relate to God? Think about that. How do you relate to him? How do you approach the things of God? I like to read my Bible every day, mainly because I'm supposed to. And I fall into this ritual where I read it every day, and I can check that off my list, and now God's happy with me. He'd get off my back about reading my Bible. Right? Is that how I relate to God? It can be sometimes. When I fall into this stuff, I go to my meetings like I'm supposed to, and God's happy with me. But instead, what I should be doing is approaching my Bible as, this is God speaking to me. This is my time where I get to spend time with him. And I love to spend time with him, not because he makes me, not because he does things for me, but because I love him. And I want to be with him. I go to meetings not because I'm supposed to, not because I'm obligated to, but because I love spending time with God in those meetings and with his people. We need to think about how we relate to God. Do you often ask what is the quote-unquote right way to approach him? There's something to be said about asking questions like that. There's nothing wrong with asking. If you're curious or if you're new or whatever, I used to wonder this myself when I first started coming around. What's the right way to pray? What's the right way to what to do communion, for example? That kind of stuff. Honest to God, when I was a kid, I used to remember the way you do communion is because you got to wash it down. You got to do the grape juice second. Otherwise, the bread will just make you thirsty. You got to do that's the order. That's how I remembered it. You're supposed to do it this way, and I had a mnemonic to remember it. But there is no right way. There is no right way. The Bible does not say this is your posture when you pray. This is how you do the communion. This is how you do baptism. That's why there are so many arguments about it. Is baptism fully submerged or is it just a sprinkle? Because this is formalism. And it's okay to ask these questions if you just don't know. But it's another thing to get paralyzed because maybe God's mad at me and he didn't answer my prayer because I didn't pray it on my knees. Maybe I'm not doing communion often enough. And so he's not answering my prayers because of that. Maybe he's not answering my prayers because I didn't recite the Lord's Prayer often enough. This is formalism. We are told because of what Christ has done, because of what communion reminds us of, we can approach God boldly, approach the throne of grace boldly without having to worry about all the rituals and approach him as our Father. So Paul goes on to address their issues. Starting in verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. All right. So he's talking about this idea of examining ourselves. Communion not only is a chance for us to remember what Christ has done and to remember our need for him, but we need to examine ourselves. Paul says it's okay to do communion. Just it's an opportunity for you to make sure that you are doing it with the right motives. Our motives are never pure. I get that. But we should be trying our best to approach communion with the right motives. And he talks about this idea of doing it in an unworthy manner. Now, I don't want you to get worried about, okay, I took communion once and I was just doing it because everybody else was doing it, and now I'm going to go to hell. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about them going to hell. He's talking about them doing it in a selfish manner, and God is disciplining them. He says, many, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and the number sleep, which means a number of you have died. Now, what he's saying here is that God is judging you, and he's disciplining you. Not because he's not sending you to hell, but he's trying to discipline you to get you to wake up and see things his way. What he's not saying is that God is actively smiting these people. We don't know. That could be. I mean, we see examples of that in the Bible. I don't think that's certainly not how God typically handles people. It could be that he's just letting them get fat and drunk and deal with those consequences. When you drink too much all the time, and you eat too much all the time, that has a toll on your body. And you get sick. And maybe they're having heart attacks because their cholesterol diet or whatever. Who knows? What he is saying, I think we need to focus on, is the idea that God can discipline us so that we are not condemned with the rest of the world. And so we want to separate this idea of punishment versus discipline, first of all. Sometimes I've had several people have talked to me before where they said, "Well, I've had all this bad stuff going on in my life. Clearly, God's mad at me and He's punishing me for something. I just wish I knew what it was." Well, look, if you're a Christian, God has already punished Christ for your sins, so it's not about punishment. Now, that being said, He will often discipline us, just like any loving parent would discipline their children because they love them and they wanted them to grow up and be mature and be productive members of society. He does that with us. He did that throughout the Old Testament. This is an example from David in Psalm 32. David was a guy who had issues. He had sin problems in his life. He was the king of Israel, but he had more than one wife. He had an adulterous relationship. He arranged it so that the husband of the woman was killed. He withheld that from people. He hid his sin. I mean, he had a lot of issues going on in his life. Yet God called him a man of his own, after his own heart. Not because he was sinless, but because when he was disciplined, David was humble enough to admit, "Oh, yep, I've been wrong, and I can turn to God." And this is what David had to say about discipline, being disciplined by the Lord. And I love this because it's such a great picture. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." You see, David was a guy who was under God's discipline. He was being disciplined by God. When he hid his sin, he was trying to hide it and keep it from people and keep it from God. And you might say, well, how do we keep sin from God anyway? God knows everything. We can't really hide our sin from God. You don't think so? You don't think we try to do that? You know how we try to do it, right? We try to convince ourselves that it's not really sin. If we can convince ourselves that we're not really in sin, then we can convince ourselves that God's not mad at us. And so we justify our sin, and we tell, oh, that's not really what I did wasn't that bad. It wasn't really sin. There are good reasons for what I did, and so forth. Well, David was doing that. And the outcome of that was his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. That sounds pretty uncomfortable. If you ever have your bones wasted away because you're groaning all day long, that's pretty bad. He said, day and night, it felt like God's hand was heavy on him and his strength was sapped away as in the heat of summer. You ever feel like God's hand is heavy on you when you're in sin? It sucks. It stinks. It's the worst. But when he confessed, the idea here is that God is not trying to punish him. He's trying to restore him. And that's the biggest difference, I think, between punishment and discipline. Discipline, the idea is he wants to restore us. And when he was restored, he said he forgave all the guilt of his sin. He was freed from that oppression. So what are the symptoms that we're being disciplined? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Paul was saying some of them were even dead. And so it's pretty obvious. Like there's a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they were doing some pretty bad things, shady things in the church. And because it was a very new church, this was right after the church started, God zapped them and they died. They just dropped dead right there. That's pretty obvious, right? That's some heavy-duty discipline right there. And so God doesn't always start that way. He doesn't usually start with death. There's shades of discipline here. And the idea is that he'll start light. Hopefully we'll get our attention early. But he'll turn up the heat eventually, if we're honest, so that we start to recognize that we're being disciplined here. So you might, this is now, again, in the context of the passage, we're talking about meetings. So I'm going to use the idea of symptoms of discipline within meetings. And we might just start losing interest in meetings and in serving and so forth. Maybe that's what's going on. I'm just starting to lose interest. And so that's a form of discipline. I mean, he's just, that should get your attention. Why am I losing interest here? Am I turning away from the Lord, or is it, you know, is it my heart attitude? That should get our attention. But it doesn't always. Sometimes we just get bored. We lose our attention. And then we start increasing our focus on ourselves. We start to focus on our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. I come and I want to have this itch scratched. I want to have this meeting is not meeting my needs, right? It's not doing the things that I wanted to do. And our focus, where is it? Our focus is not on others. It's not on God. It's on ourselves. That should be a red flag. That should be a red flag to us. We start to feel separated from people. I no longer feel close to these people. I spend most of my time thinking about me, and I don't think about others, and so it comes out in my relationships. That's a form of discipline. Now I'm starting to feel some pressure here. My relationships are suffering. What's going on? Ideally, we catch it. We start to see what's going on here, and we start to pray, God, show me why I'm being disciplined. Show me where I need to change. Maybe we start to feel distance from God. God seems so distant from me. I used to feel so close with him. Now I don't know where he is. Now, I understand that God is everywhere. I mean, God is omnipresent. That's one of his attributes. I'm not saying physically he's farther away from you. What I'm saying is, because he loves you, one of the ways that he disciplines us is that when we're into things that we shouldn't be into, he withdraws his presence from us, and we start to feel that tension. Why do I feel so distant from God? We start seeking but not finding fulfillment elsewhere. You ever find that you have all kinds of times going to your kids' soccer practice or whatever, you go to everything that your kids are involved in, you work late for work, you take work home, you have time to watch TV, but you rarely have time for those Bible studies. Why is that? You might not say, I'm seeking fulfillment elsewhere because I'm not finding it at the Bible study. You're not going to say that. You probably don't even think it. But that's a symptom. That's a symptom because you're doing other things that keep you from where God wants you to be. You're looking for fulfillment there because you're not going to find it where you're supposed to. But you're not going to find it there. And so then you start developing an increasing dissatisfaction with your circumstances. It keeps going on and on. I'm not happy with the way things are in my life. Every circumstance is bad. I can't find positive in anything. You see how he's turning up the heat? That's a form of discipline. You get this spiritually restless. You got a desire for something more. You're approaching midlife crisis levels of discipline here. I need something more. There should be something more in my life. What's going on? I'm missing something. Where is it? And then finally, if you're like me, and I've been in this stage, you just get this listlessness, the spiritual listlessness, and their unfocused dissatisfaction. This diffuse idea that I'm not happy, but I can't tell you why. There's not a real specific reason. I'm just unfulfilled. Man, I've been there. I've experienced all of these levels of discipline because I need to be disciplined just like everybody else. And it stinks. It's hard. And it's usually me blaming God for these things when it's really my fault. It's my fault. It's my heart attitude. It's me being focused on me and my needs and never on the needs of other people. Are you being disciplined by the Lord right now? That's a good thing. God disciplines those he loves. That's God showing you, I love you, and I want something better for you than what you want for yourself. So back to the idea of having healthy meetings. Paul is trying to correct an issue in this church. He's telling them, your meetings are terrible. They should be something better. They should be something awesome. And he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, I don't want to rewrite scripture here, but you might even say wait on one another here. They were not serving each other. They were serving themselves. And you think about the Last Supper. What was the thing that Jesus did before the Last Supper? He took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' disgusting feet. He served them. He took the position of a servant, knowing that this is his last day on earth. He was about to be crucified for these people, and they're arguing about who's the best and who should have to wash their feet, so he does it. He served them. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come home. So he's saying to them, look, when you have a meeting, when you get together, there are certain things that you can do to make it dynamic. And so we need to ask ourselves certain questions. For example, am I just going to meetings to be filled? Is my primary focus when I come to Bible studies, when I come to meetings like this one, is it just to be filled? Is it just to receive? Is that my purpose? If you're new, that's good. When I first started coming around to Zenos, I had been a Christian for a long time, but I'd never really had any real meaty Bible study, any real teachings that I could learn some things. They were just sermons that were, you know, I'm not saying anything bad about the churches we went to. They weren't deep. And I was hungry, man. I came here and I didn't even know I was hungry. And I started getting some real quality teachings about grace and love. And I really started to understand what it was. And man, I was being fed. And I liked it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is your only purpose for coming to meetings, and that's always your only purpose for coming to meetings, then it's a very self-centered purpose. And eventually, that'll become less and less satisfying. Do I regularly pray and prepare for meetings, ready to give and contribute? That's a good question. And on your way to here today, and I'm not saying I did this because I didn't. But did you pray, God, help me to serve people today. Show me where I can be of use to someone today. Show me someone I can encourage. Did you read ahead? Did you read the passage ahead of time? We don't always, on Facebook, we do have a page where we'll put up what we're going to teach on that day, on the next Sunday. And it's my fault. I don't always do it. Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But We're in 1 Corinthians 11 here. You can bet last week we did 1 Corinthians, the first half of 11. This week we're probably going to do the second half. It's pretty predictable. In our home church, we like to send out emails to our group and say, this is what we're studying this week. As you read it over, here's some questions to think about. That way it gets people prepared, and they can read it over, and they can be prepared to share and talk. Are you doing that? Are you preparing yourselves for your meeting so that when you come, it's not just to be a sponge, but it's there so that you can serve other people? These Corinthians were not doing that. They weren't concerned about serving other people in their meetings. Later on in the same book, in chapter 14, Paul tells them, what should we say then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction or a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. What this does not say is that we should sing in every meeting in church. What this does say is when you come to your meetings, each of you, he says, should bring something, a song maybe that they've heard this week that they have really touched them, a word of instruction, something they've been taught this week that God's working on teaching them. That's a good thing to bring, a revelation. You see what he's saying? He's not saying these are the things you have to do in every meeting. He's saying each of you should bring something to the meeting. Bring something to share. And it's not like a potluck. He's not talking about food here. He's talking about something spiritual. Be prepared to share, to open up, to give to these meetings. Do I discuss with others before and after the meeting what I'm learning? That's a great thing to do. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were talking a little bit about this topic, about showing what it is, talking to people about what it is that God's teaching us. Remember that? And I said, one of the things God's teaching me is that he rarely calls us into comfort, which is unfortunate because that's my favorite thing. I had a lot of people coming up to me just since then, and it wasn't all that day, where they've said, you know, I really thought about that. That's something God has been teaching me as well. He just doesn't call us into being comfortable. He calls us into action. He calls us into to do things that are often uncomfortable for us. When we share what God is teaching us through the passage that we're studying or through our lives or whatever, through maybe something else what we're reading, we encourage one another. It builds up the church, as he says. The whole point is to build up the church. We're supposed to be doing that so that other people, sometimes it's just a matter of God's teaching me the same thing, but I haven't really been able to put it into words. And I heard somebody else say it, and it's, yeah, I get it now. That's exactly what God's been trying to tell me. We need to be able to share this stuff. Our conversations, oftentimes we go through a meeting, we have a teaching, and then it's immediately, well, how about those Buckeyes, or this weather sure stinks, it's Ohio after all. And that's it. That's as deep as it gets. We're not talking about anything serious. Do I approach meetings with the expectation that I can be used in someone else's life? Do I have an expectation there? Or do I just assume, well, I'm kind of drifting through life, and if the opportunity presents itself, maybe I'll say something. Hopefully I'll see it, you know. Or do we go to meetings with the expectation that God has arranged history and everything else in my life to put me right here, right now, today, around these people specifically, to hear this message, to study this passage, and I not only can be used, I will be used in a specific way in this meeting. Are we expecting that? That's how we should feel about it. We're going to talk about it here soon, where Paul compares the church, as he calls it, the body of Christ. And he says this is a body, and each piece of the body has to work together. And I may not be the coolest part of the body. I might be a spleen or a gallbladder or something. But it's important because when those things go south, the whole body feels it, right? My son had an appendectomy not too long ago. Who cares about the appendix? Well, I did when it went bad. I cared a lot about it, and so did he. It really got his attention. When we approach these meetings as the body of Christ, and we're not doing what we're called here to do, the body notices. I mean, there may be symptoms. It may not be, well, Joe is not doing what he's supposed to be doing right now. It may not be that obvious, but it may be something like, there's something off. These meetings are just not as dynamic as they should be. Look, I understand that there are some good meetings and there are some bad meetings. We've had meetings that are great and we have some that suck. I get that. That happens. Let me tell you something. It's not usually because of the teaching. That was something I had to learn really quick when I started teaching the Bible. The success, the health, the dynamic properties of these meetings are not on my shoulders. It's how much the people who come to these meetings, myself included, come with this attitude that I'm going to serve other people. How can I make these meetings events, not only that I want to come to, but I want to invite other people to? How can I do that? This is how it's done. We come with the idea that I'm not just here to be served. I'm here to serve. I'm here to be a part. I'm here to make things better and make things attractive to people so they want to keep coming back. This is how meetings become dynamic. This is how churches grow. People come in and they see there's an atmosphere here of service. I feel welcome here. This is something I've been missing out in the world. This is something I don't get anywhere else. I want to come back. I want more. This is how these things happen. It's because of the attitudes that we bring in. I'm going to close with this. This is a passage from Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." He uses this word, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that's not just something to, you know, to have a passing thought. It's have a real, how can I sit down and think about how to stimulate other people to have a better relationship with God? How can I do that? And not just in general, but specifics. How can I help Bill stimulate him to love and good deeds? What is going on with him that there's something there that I can help him with? God, show me where I can be used in Nancy's life to help her get through this situation and to overcome and to draw closer to you. We need to think about these things, consider them, and not just forsake the meetings, but go to them with this attitude that we're encouraging one another. This was written almost 2,000 years ago, and he says we should be encouraging each other more and more as the day draws near. The day he's talking about, the end of time when Christ returns, that's what he's talking about. Let me tell you, I don't know when that's going to be, but it's closer now than it was then. I'm pretty sure that's how time works. It's closer now than it was then. We should be encouraging each other more and more. You ever look at these home churches? You read about it in Acts, and you read about, you know, we're looking in 1 Corinthians and how these churches are struggling, but they pull together, and Paul's talking. He always praises them for encouraging and loving one another, and you think, man, that would be awesome. We are way closer now to the end than they were. They should look at us and say, holy cow, those people are awesome. Look how healthy those churches are. I wish I was born now so I could be a part of that. That's how our meetings should be. And they get that way not because we have awesome teachers who are very charismatic. They get there because of the attitudes that we bring with us when we go. That's how we get dynamic meetings in our churches. Okay, we'll stop there. All right, so we are going to have a time for questions and comments. It would be great if we had some participation in that. If you don't feel comfortable raising your hand and speaking with a microphone, or you don't get a chance to ask your questions, or you have suggestions or whatever, feel free to fill out the card that you got in your welcome when you walked in today in your weekly update. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. Those bags are also for us to financially support the church. If you're a guest, we're not asking for your money. It's just for us. As this is, for those of us who consider this to be our church, we want to help it pay the bills. This is a chance for us to do that. So parents, we have your kids in Oasis until 11:45. Make sure you pick them up around by 11:45 so that those teachers can pack up and come out. And so we have questions. Time for questions and comments. If you have a question or comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. Way up here.
Hi, I just want to comment on the part where you said that sometimes God disciplines us, mm-hmm. and it's not the same as punishment. Mm-hmm. And I have in the last several weeks been focusing on a lot of problems in my own family and in my own life. And as you read each one of those, God was saying, okay, I did this for you, and I did this one, and we're almost to the end now. And I just realized that he's been disciplining me, and I need to focus on him and serving others and let him worry about the problems that I have. I just want to thank you for reminding me of that.
Well, great. That's awesome. Sometimes I used to pray a lot along these lines where I would say, God, teach me. I don't want to learn every lesson the hard way. You know, teach me before it gets to the point where I'm desperate to learn. You know, help remind me. And he tries to get our attention in subtle ways, and we just blow it off. And I think it's important. Sometimes we have to learn things the hard way, but sometimes we don't have to. I mean, if we pay attention, we know what's going on. Other comments or questions? Oh, over here.
Well, I missed the vast majority of your teaching, but the last 10 minutes is really what I would like to comment on.
Woke up at the end, though, huh?
Martin Luther once said wisely that the Bible is a book of personal pronouns.
Hmm.
I am to do this. Martin, you know, write your name and what you are supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
And it makes it much more personal than what we are supposed to be doing. Because I loved what you were talking about. Coming here prepared.
Yeah.
You know, God has given us works created before the foundation of the world to walk in. Mm-hmm. And the last thing that I would want to do is to miss out on that opportunity that he's given me.
Yeah.
It's an exciting thing to walk through these doors.
Yeah.
And the doors of a home group. It's exciting because God has given me a unique opportunity to serve somebody today.
Yeah.
Or to be served if that's what I need. And that's the other side of things that we often neglect because of our pride,
mm-hmm.
is, you know, letting other people serve us too. So,
yeah.
Loved what you had to say. It's our own personal responsibility to work out our salvation with God, not for salvation in the sense of am I saved or not, am I going to heaven. That's a given. Let's mm-hmm. work it out. What's that look like in my life? What's the result of that salvation?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we can go through life and just say, well, I'm saved as Christians, and we are, and I can do whatever I want. These guys were getting plastered at their meetings. I'm sure they were saved. If they accepted Christ as their Savior, they are saved. But, man, were they missing out on something pretty special. God doesn't just want to bless us in the next life. He wants to do it now, and he does it primarily through preparing us for that next life and growing us and showing us what it's like to live for someone else and live for the needs of others instead of ourselves. We can be free from that because God says, I've met your most core spiritual needs. Now you can go meet the needs of others. And, man, is that a blessing. Any other comments or questions? Over here. Oh, we got two. So over there when you're done with this one.
Thanks, Adam. I appreciate the two passages that you showed, the First Cor 14 passage and the Hebrews one. When it comes to healthy meetings, you know, oftentimes you hear people say when they visit a church that just didn't have what I was looking for,
mm-hmm.
and didn't really meet our needs. So I think it was important for you to point those out. And it may sound cliche, but it made me think about coming in with the attitude of be the change you're looking for. If there's something missing from the meeting that you're looking for, you obviously know a little bit about it.
Mm-hmm.
So be that change, you know, come with that thing to say, like it said in First Cor 14, come with something to share with the group to be part of it, to make it, you know, a healthy meeting. So I appreciate that reminder. I think that was good.
Thanks. Yeah, over here.
Some of your comments were challenging sort of my presuppositions of how God works, mm-hmm. because I often find I like to equate God's working with something dramatic or bold or something like that. And yet you were pointing out the mundaneness with which God can use us. And a lot of times my ego is such that I don't see that as God working. So, okay, I'm encouraging somebody about their daily grind at work. Well, surely that's not God working. Mm-hmm. And yet, as I was reflecting on it, it speaks of how much God loves us, that he's willing to leave his glorious experience of himself and come down into our mundaneness,
yeah,
and be with us and encourage us. And so I just want to thank you for that.
Yeah. You know, it's funny that you mentioned that. I was reading this morning in Numbers 22, which is always fun. Numbers is a great book. Sometimes I think it could be summarized with a spreadsheet. But there's a story in Numbers 22 about this guy named Balaam, and he is on his way. He's riding his donkey and is on his way to do something that God didn't really want him to do. And the donkey, so God would send an angel to block his way, and he didn't see it, but the donkey knew, and he would stop or do whatever, and he would yell at his donkey, get mad, beat it up, or whatever. That happened three times, and finally God opened the guy's eyes. The donkey talks to him for a second, and then he opens his eyes, and he sees what's going on. And it made me really think, God really does work in mundane things. You know, when I'm on my way to do something, and my car breaks down, or something interrupts me, I get angry, I get frustrated. And it could be very well that God is trying to put me, he's timing things right. He wants me to put me in the right place at the right time. And here I am frustrated that my plans aren't the ones that are getting fulfilled. And he does. He works in very mundane, you know, our donkey doesn't want to do something. You know, our dog pukes on the carpet right when people are coming over. And, you know, something like that. He works through that kind of stuff. And we get frustrated. And what we should be doing is being aware that there is a spiritual thing going on around us. And this is his timing and not ours. He called me out on that, because I do get frustrated pretty easily when mundane things don't work the way I think they should. And here he is. He's a God working through stuff like that. And we should let him do it. All right, let's take we're running out of time. So I'm going to take a moment. I'll pray, and then we'll be done today. Lord,